1 John chapter 4, we're continuing our series on road signs of salvation. Let's begin reading in verse 11, and we'll read four or five verses. Beloved, if God so loved us, oh my goodness, verse 11 is a sermon in itself. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Wow, let that sink in for a moment. No man has seen God at any time. In his eternal form, we have seen God who became flesh, the Lord Jesus. But no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Of course, we know that this was written by John, the last living apostle. John lived to approximately 100 AD. He outlived all the others. And this was, some believe, the last of the Gospels that was written. We don't know for certain, but some theologians believe that it was. And of course, more than any of the other three, this deals with the plan of salvation. Of course, the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. He turns around the latter part of his life, roughly around 85 AD, and writes a series of letters to the church in Ephesus, this being the first one, called 1 John. The purpose of this letter is assurance, so that we might have joy, so that we might have full assurance of our salvation. And the letter is addressed, chapter 2, verse 1, to the little born again ones. And as we've gone through, beginning in chapter 1 of 1 John, worked our way through, we have literally, just as a hurdler reaches hurdles, we will take each road sign that John specifically spells out as a confidence that you can have in the security of your salvation, and we'll address those week by week. So far, we've covered in week 1 the conviction over sin. Now recognize the backdrop of what's going on here. There was an error that was being brought into the church called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism came from a Platonic Greek influence where they separated the physical, saying that all material is evil and sinful, and the only thing that can be redeemed is that which is spiritual. So that's where this whole idea of having your secular box here and your spiritual box here that we have incorporated into American Christianity came from. Oh, I'll do my prayer service over here. I'll do BSF over here, and that's in my spiritual box. But I'm going to run my business like a heathen. I'm going to run my family like a heathen. Folks, that's impossible for a true disciple of Christ. The Jewish mentality is, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But the Gnostics taught that since material was sinful, first they denied the deity of Christ. If the flesh was inherently sinful, then God couldn't have become flesh. Therefore, Jesus was merely a phantom, or perhaps the Spirit of Christ overwhelmed or came upon this man for a period of time from his baptism to the cross, but then departed. They denied that God became flesh and died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Folks, that's the crux of Christianity. If you deny that, you cannot be a Christian. But that's what the Gnostics were promoting. And along with that, they said that since the material is sinful and can't be redeemed, and the only thing that can be redeemed is the spiritual you, therefore you can do anything you want in your flesh because it doesn't matter. So they, in practice, promoted lives of gross immorality and hedonism, all sorts of sexual immorality, saying, oh, it doesn't matter, that's just the physical you. The spiritual you has a higher knowledge. That's all that's okay over here. No. John addressed that with the very first event here, conviction over sin. Folks, we as believers aren't going to be sinless. Boy, I'd like to be, wouldn't you? But even as we mature in Christ, we still have our failings because we're still related to our distant grandfather Adam. And it's in our nature to be disobedient, to be selfish and self-willed. We still are going to sin occasionally. But you know what happens to a Christian when it happens? You hate it. When you sin, you don't revel in it. You don't celebrate in it. You're grieved over it, and you repent and turn from it. That's a road sign. Conviction over sin. Another road sign is to love the brethren. Another effect of this Gnostic thinking was, since the flesh doesn't matter, we don't need to worry about charity. Let's neglect the widows. Let's neglect the orphans. Let's neglect those in need, because that's just the material world anyway. I'll keep all my stuff for me, because all that's what really matters. Well, John addressed us that next in line. Hey, he says, if you love your brethren, care for them, be honest with them, pay your debts, be patient, be kind, be generous, be loving. And he said this, how can you love God whom you cannot see when you don't love the body of Christ whom you can see? That's a great point, don't you think? We covered it a little bit in our text this morning. The third road sign was finishing well. How? By remaining in the local fellowship. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes it may be necessary for you to move to another church. Sometimes you just move cities and you have to move from point A to point B. We've had a family that has been a part of our church for the better part of the last 6 years, and they found us on the radio, and they have been commuting for about an hour and a half every Sunday morning, coming to and then going home, because they love this church. Well, as their kids have gotten older, they're now trying to find a church that's a little bit closer to home. I understand that. I think it's amazing that they've been spending as much time as they have, because they love this church. Sometimes there is a reason to move from one church to another. But folks, don't do it lightly. And don't do it just because pastor said something that stepped on my toes, so I'm mad at him. Or don't do it because you've been listening to somebody on the radio and it's kind of getting you pulled away, thinking in a different direction. You know, one of the reasons that you come to church is for accountability and for oversight. I'm amazed at how many phone calls. I got another one this week. How many times I get calls from people that are members of other congregations whose pastors won't counsel, or whose pastors don't know how to counsel, or whose, oh, I love my pastor, and we love him, he's a great preacher, but our church is, I can't go to our church because it'd be embarrassing. What are you talking about, folks? Well, they often come here. You know what? There's a lot of churches in the community that are very comfortable to go to. Hey, we can have a great show. The music's outstanding. The light show's phenomenal. The smoke, the mirrors is wonderful. But we don't hear anything preached there. And you know what? That's not where you need to be. It can be very attractive to the flesh. It's very comfortable because your toes never get stepped on. But folks, you need to be in a solid, non-compromising, Bible-preaching church that doesn't just preach truth, but does their very best to live it out. And by the way, we have never done anything here and never will just because that's the Baptist way. You know what? I'm proud to be a Baptist. I've been a Baptist since 9 months before I was born. But I don't believe that when it comes down to it, I am more proud to be a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian before I'm anything else. And I'm more interested in what the Word of God says. You know, if Baptists have a certain habit of doing things or a certain way of doing things and it doesn't contradict Scripture, I'm fine with doing it. I love that. But the reality is, what matters is this and nothing else. So, it breaks the heart of your pastor and people that are here in our church that come 1 year and say, oh, pastor, if I'd only had a pastor like you when I was growing up, I would have never gone off into atheism. I would have never been an evolutionist if I only had had the clear teaching that I've gotten here. I love this church. This is the best church ever. And then a year later, they're gone. Where? Don't know. I don't know. Maybe I offended them. People that say, oh, pastor, came to Fairview, this has been the best church. I got saved in this church for the first time ever. This is the best church in the world. And then 6 months later, they're gone. Where are they? I don't know. Maybe found someplace a little bit more comfortable. Folks, one road sign of your salvation is staying strong in a Bible-preaching local fellowship that loves you enough to hold you accountable when you start to slip. How many false religions out here, how many heretical religions out here started off in solid denominations? Charles Taze Russell grew up in an Orthodox denomination and then went away from the church and came up with his corrupted teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, Joseph Smith grew up in a strong Orthodox denomination. Then, as he got up, departed from that and created this false narrative of Mormonism with the additional writings of Scripture. Hey, you stay strong in a solid, non-compromising Bible church. And you don't change, you join a church just because their playground is the closest thing to Disney World. You know what? I never got a vote growing up. I didn't get a vote whether we were going to church or not. In fact, most of the time, I didn't want to go to church. You know how much that mattered? None. Get in the car. And my parents took me to a church where we were going to be taught the Bible. And guess what? As you start to grow up and mature, that's what sinks in here. And that's what matters the most. Fourth thing we covered last week is sanctification can be most clearly summarized in 1 John 3:2. In fact, we see the entirety of the paradigm of salvation. We see justification, sanctification, and glorification in 1 John 3:2, where John says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now we are justified. Now we are born again. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One of these days, glorification, we will have glorified bodies. We'll be saved from the very presence of sin. But now, he says, in the meantime, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure." That is sanctification. It's your daily walk to be becoming more and more like Christ. Today, roadside number 5 is check your fruit. What kind of fruit are you producing? Now, what does the term fruit mean when we hear it used in Scripture? Well, understand that fruit is the product of what comes naturally. It's the result of natural, proper growth. In creation, in Genesis 1, God said this, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." Ladies and gentlemen, apple trees produce apples because that's what apple trees do. It's the natural product of a healthy apple tree. We see God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 1:28, what's he talking about? Progeny, the natural product of a healthy young couple, reproduction of children. We see Jesus when he came across the fig tree just days before his crucifixion, coming down the Mount of Olives, coming into Jerusalem. He found it was not bearing fruit and he cursed it. Why? Because it wasn't doing what it was designed to do. We see Jesus on several occasions said this, "You will know them," speaking of the difference between a man of God and a false prophet, "by their fruit." Fruit bearing is a natural result of proper growth. Now there's two areas of fruit bearing. One being the numerical growth of the ecclesia, the church, the natural reproduction as lost people come to faith in Jesus Christ and the numbers of a church multiply as they are being born again. We see at Pentecost, 3,000 saved and baptized after Peter preached that great sermon in Acts 2. Just a few days later, after the man that was healed at the gate beautiful, we see the gospel preached again and some 5,000 saved. So there is fruit that is the multiplication and growth of the ecclesia of a church body. But regarding the individual, the fruit that's talked about in Scripture primarily references the product of a person's character and conduct. Consider Paul addressing the church in Rome in chapter 6, verse 22. "Now being made free from the bondage of sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." What kind of fruit were these servants of God supposed to be producing? They were supposed to be producing the fruit of holiness. Consider Paul as he was writing to the church in Colossae. He says this in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, "And for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work." So what's the fruit that's being produced? Good works. What are some of these good works we're about to see? "And increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and to all," look at these words, "patience and long-suffering and joyfulness." Do we see those used throughout Scripture? Yeah, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. First Corinthians 13, talking about love. Folks, this is the expectation. This is the fruit that every believer in every church is supposed to be producing in natural, normal, healthy growth. Are you with me so far? Galatians 5:22. We know the famous exhortation by Paul. He said in the preceding verses that we aren't supposed to manufacture the works of the flesh, but instead we as believers are to naturally produce the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit This is the natural product of a person that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a brief survey of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We're going to cover 4 points real briefly, then get into the heat of the message, and we will be out on time, I can assure you. Okay, maybe. In the Greek language, the word spirit is in the neuter form, meaning that it is described no personality or gender. However, when the Bible is talking about the Holy Spirit, he is described as both a person and also with a masculine pronoun. He is the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is constantly working in our lives, first striving with us as lost individuals, wooing and convicting and convincing us to accept Christ and to be saved, guiding us in all truth, discerning the Scriptures to us, and so on. But notice some of the specific work of the Spirit in us. First of all, the Scripture tells us that we are born of the Spirit in John chapter 3. Now, or born again, we would say, of the Spirit in John chapter 3. In Genesis, we see that God created Adam and Eve, and God warned Adam and said, Adam, everything that I have is yours. You can enjoy all of it. You're in charge of all of it, but I'm putting one limitation of you. I'm going to give you the choice to choose to do that which is right or wrong. There's one tree in the midst of the garden. You are not to eat of that tree. And the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now understand that we are created as triune beings. We have the body, which you all can see. This is our world consciousness. It's with the body that we can feel, we can touch, we can see and be seen. We also have a soul, which is our self-conscious. We have the ability to reason. We can be rational. We can make decisions. Then we also have the spirit, which is our God consciousness. Our ability to worship and walk with our God. Now, Adam was told, the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. Now, how many of you have been to vacation Bible school or to Sunday school class? What did Adam do? He disobeyed, did he not? Okay, now God said, that day you're going to die. Adam did not die physically. We know that Adam lived another 922 years and had sons and daughters. Adam's soul was not dead because Adam was still able to reason. As a matter of fact, the first thing he did is said, hey, we need to make some leaves and cover up our nakedness and let's go hide. His conscience was still functioning. So what in Adam died? The spirit. He was spiritually dead to God. They had walked together day by day, but now that had come to an end. Sin had come between Adam and God, and Adam was spiritually dead. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, reveals this truth that we are physically alive, but we are spiritually dead, separated from God. It is with this understanding and this backdrop that the conversation took place in John 3, when Nicodemus, who was a godly man, a leader of Israel, a teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus by night and said, Master, we know that you've come from God. The works that you do are remarkable. And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, being taken back a moment, said, born again? You mean I'm supposed to get back into my mother's womb, was his response. A very immature response for supposedly a Jewish teacher. And Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. You've already been born physically. You must be born again spiritually. Why? Because you're spiritually what? Dead. Then Jesus gives the most famous passage of Scripture, communicating to him what it means to be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You must be born again. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. But folks, understand, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. the birth, being born again, spiritually born. And notice also, it's a one-time event. You're born once physically, you can't be unborn, and you are born of the Spirit once. We are quickened, we are made alive. Ephesians 2:2 says, we were dead in trespasses and sin, but we have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, is what the Scripture says. So we're born of the Spirit, a one-time event done by Him. Is everybody with me so far? Okay, let's go to a second point. The Scripture says that we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink unto one Spirit. Now perhaps this is a literal reference, speaking of literal baptism and communion. But if you notice in verse 27, the point of this passage is the unity of the body of Christ. We are to be baptized. That word baptizo literally means to be immersed or placed into. We are placed into the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. And again, Paul is emphasizing to a very worldly, immature, childish church, this church in Corinth, rebuking them for their immaturity and division and competitiveness, and rebuking them and reminding them of the unity of the body, the fact that every position in the church was important. And he says, don't you know that you're all placed into one body by the Holy Spirit at the new birth? You are the body of Christ. Just as a physical body has many members, so Christ's visible body, the ecclesia, has many members. We don't all have the same gifts and talents or responsibilities, but Paul's saying you're all of equal importance. You're all vital to the healthy function of the church. But you see here, we see another singular verb expressed here. We have been baptized or placed into the body of Christ. And just as you can't be unborn after you've been born again, you have been placed into the body of Christ one time. It's a singular event, and it's done by Him. Are you still with me so far? Third work of the Holy Spirit, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption, when our bodies are redeemed, transformed. Let all, now notice what it goes along, though. Notice the context here. We're going to come back to this later. I'm not going to talk about it now, but let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, in other words, troublemaking, evil speaking, be put away from you with all maliciousness. And instead, you, Christians, that are sealed by the Holy Spirit, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. But the point we're going to dwell on here at this moment is the fact that we are sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? Well, there's a couple of things that sealing references. First of all, corporations have corporate seals. Governments have government seals. If you're the president of a company and you sign a contract, you would seal it with the corporate seal, designating that you are signing on behalf of the corporation with all the authority of that corporation. When the president signs a bill into law, he seals it with the great seal of the United States, representing that he has all the authority of the United States vested in him. So this idea of sealing signifies authority and authenticity. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Another thing sealing references is it implies ownership. Cows are branded, or they wear the mark of their owners, representing who owns them. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing that sealing represents is security and protection. The Jews went and asked Pilate for the Roman seal on the tomb. Well, that didn't really provide any additional material strength, but it sure represented a lot, because they put the seal of Rome across that. And if you broke that seal, that meant you were going at odds with all the authority and power that was vested in Rome, and Rome was standing behind that. Well, folks, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, can anything separate you from the love of Jesus Christ once you're born again? What about sickness? What about poverty? What about a death in the family? What about if Christians face open persecution in America? What about the persecution that Christians in Syria are currently facing? Has God stopped loving them? No, nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He has sealed it. One of these days, it may not look like it now. Boy, these bodies continue to break down. But one day, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to look like the sons of God. And we are going to be in our glorified bodies. That will be wonderful. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more sadness, and most of all, no more sin. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, enjoying. You know, I've often wondered, in fact, Dr. Henry Morris, we'd had come to our conferences before, his son John Morris. You know, the question, I wonder what God created all the universe, all the cosmos for. You know what? I think one of these days we're going to know. I think one of these days, in that eternity, we're going to have full use of it. I don't think God just made it for us to stare out at in telescopes. I think one day, in the by and by, we are going to have full use of it. I'm going to move as far away from everybody as I can. I've had it with people. Fourth thing, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that really amazes me when I think about it. Jesus in John 14, that last night that he was with his disciples, they were concerned, that famous passage, first six verses that I just love and love and love, and then Jesus re-identified the fact that he is God incarnate. Then he transitions into verse 16. He says this, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, one like unto myself, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world could not receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, because he dwells with you, and he shall be, where? In you. The birth of the church, things change. Positions change. The Holy Spirit shall be residing in you. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminding this immature, childish church that wanted to misbehave in various areas. He said, beginning in verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit lives within our bodies. He possesses these bodies. They are his temple on earth. Now think about this. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness had the pillar of flame residing above it and the Shekinah, the glory of God, the presence of God, residing inside the Holy of Holies. What happened at Pentecost? You saw these tongues of flame resting above the heads of the disciples. What was that signifying? The fact that the Spirit of God, or the presence of God, now, from this point forward, would reside in us. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the Spirit of holiness within us, guiding us, empowering us to do righteousness. Now, the point I want to make is that all these thus far, being born of the Spirit, being baptized of the Spirit, being sealed by the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, are singular verbs where the action is taken by the Holy Spirit. But there is another action that's been commanded to us that is in a continual, present, active verb, and it's not singular, and again, this action is one given to us that we can either obey or disobey. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 on the screen. You, as understood, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now again, as I mentioned, the subject, you, is understood. It's a direct command given to us. Instructions given to all believers. You, be filled. Now this is optional. We can either obey it or we can disobey it. But that word filled is the Greek word pleroo, and it means to be an illustration. If there was a pothole in our parking lot and we took asphalt out and put asphalt into that pothole and patted it down and put more asphalt into that pothole and patted it down and put more asphalt into that pothole and stomped it down until it was crammed full and leveled it off, that would be pleroo. If we took a pillowcase and started putting, rice in a pillowcase, and we shook it down and put more rice in it and shook it down and put more rice in it until there were four of us or two of us holding each side of this bag of rice, and we filled it up to where it was level at the top, in fact, perhaps even bulging over a little bit at the top, and we couldn't get any more in it, whereas it was that crammed full, that would be pleroo. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as I said a moment ago, you look at this, this is in a present active form of the verb. It's a continuous action. We are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be being crammed full with the Holy Spirit. But how? How do you fill up with the spiritual things? Well, it says here, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Folks, psalms includes the Word of God. Spiritual things. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are truth. Jesus, when praying for us in John 17, Father, I pray not for the world, but for them, keep them out of the world, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we are to be filled by Christian hymns, Christian. By the way, how do you remember, how did you learn the ABCs? Song. Songs are great for memorizing things. How'd you learn the books of the New Testament, the books of the Old Testament? Generally, songs. Songs are a wonderful way, the rhythm and the rhyme, to memorize and to retain things. Speaking to yourself, by the way, it's great, it's soothing too. You know what can put me in a bad mood faster than anything? Sports. And I have found, I think, what channel is it, 63 or 66, something? I think it's 63. But on satellite radio, there's like a calm station. In fact, they need to rename it the Calm Paul station. Because if I'm listening to the Cubs and we give up a gopher ball in the eighth inning, or if I'm listening to Oklahoma State and you just pick the sport, any Oklahoma State sport will do it, or the Bears at any point in time ever since the 80s, you know, I'll flip over to channel 63 and say, Yeah, you do, yeah. Music has an incredible... Think of when Saul had an evil spirit come upon him. They sent David, and David would take his musical instruments and go sing to Saul and would soothe his spirits. Hey, be crammed full of the Word of God. Be crammed full of good, godly music. And then also remember here to retain a thankful heart. Ladies and gentlemen, this is critical, and it's what we largely forget. Our human nature takes everything that we have for granted. And we always want more. That's just how it is. If you've got a 4,000 square foot house, you want a 4,500 square foot house. You got a 4,500 square foot house, you want a 5,000 square foot house. You've got a Honda, you want a BMW. You got a BMW, you want a Mercedes. You got a Mercedes, you want a Rolls. Oh, that's the new purse. If I have that new purse, that'll be everything to complete my wardrobe. Oh, thank you, I've got my new purse. Isn't this purse wonderful? Wow, look at that purse. By the way, I was not coming out of the closet, in case there was any question. We always take for granted what we've got. We always want more. Take a look at the Jews. After 400 plus years in captivity and bondage, God delivered them miraculously through the Red Sea. And 3 days later, they were complaining. Oh, if only we had it as good as we used to have it. What, are you kidding me? But that's our nature. You've heard me say this before, so I'll just go over it briefly in passing. You husbands, you stop every day and you count your blessings. You intentionally think of reasons why you love your wife and why your wife is so wonderful. And you ladies, it may be harder for you, but every day you think of the reasons why you love your husband and why your husband is so wonderful. Obviously they are, or you wouldn't have said, I do. And you've heard me say this before, if you were to have to write a list of 100 things about your spouse, probably 90 of them to 95 would be positive. He's a great man. You might find 5 things that you hate about him. His feet are cold. His socks are on the floor. God says, count your blessings. Look at those 90 things and say, praise God. I sure am so, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a wonderful man. The devil says, focus on those 5 things. And if you do that every time you look at your spouse, all you're going to see is those things you don't like. The devil's going to get his nose of division underneath the flap of the tent in your house. Next thing you know, his old body's going to be in there. Next thing you know, you're going to be in my office with counseling. Count your blessings. Have a thankful heart. Hey, be filled. You be being filled. Now notice the application here. The expression filled literally means to be controlled by. In context, don't be drunk with wine. What happens when you're full of wine? You're under the control of wine. Instead, we are commanded to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Hence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to be controlled by whatever you're filled with. Now, I've used this analogy before. It's as good as any until I come up with a better one. I think about it. If I had 2 grocery sacks up here, and if I filled one with marbles, and I reached into that grocery sack, what am I going to pull out of it? If I filled one with ping pong balls, what am I going to pull out of it? If I filled another one with golf balls and reached in, what am I going to pull out of it? If you want to be led by the Holy Spirit, then you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when it comes time to how you respond to a church member, when you hear they've been gossiping about you, you better reach into the bag that's filled with the Holy Spirit rather than the bag that's filled with your flesh. When you have a little crisis in child raising, you better reach into the bag that's filled with the Holy Spirit rather than the bag that's filled I don't even know any of them anymore. I'll probably offend somebody if I say it. Used to be able to use Oprah. She's not on anymore, is she? Okay. Is she really? Oh, heaven help us. Jesus said in Matthew 12, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Actions begin with thought. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you're going to be controlled by what you're filled with. And we have been commanded. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in us, but this command is given to us. We are to be being filled constantly with the Holy Spirit, allowing him to naturally bear his fruit through us. Now the question, the apostles Paul and Peter and James and John all refer to in their epistles is this: who has charge of you? Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit? And you'll know by the fruit they bear. James said this while rebuking Christians that were guilty of gossip and fighting and pride in chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. Now listen, look up on the screen and listen. But if ye have bitter envying, and by the way, these are Christians he's talking to, not lost people. If you have bitterness and envy and strife in your hearts, then glory not. What are you saying? You should be ashamed of yourself. And lie not against the truth. Don't try to justify your sin. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, tumult, disorder, commotion, and every evil deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated or compliant, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the what? Fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace of them that make peace. Folks, let me just ask you, does this describe you? Which describes you? Part A or part B? Peter, while admonishing the Jewish believers that were now living in Gentile land, said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, lay aside all, in other words, take it off and put it down. Lay aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisies and envies. Boy, if we could get envy and jealousy out of the church, we'd be a long way towards making the church more like heaven. And evil speakings, gossip. And we see chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former you, your former lusts in your ignorance. But here's what you're supposed to be doing. As he which hath called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of living, is what that word conversation means. Because it is written, be holy. For God says, I am holy. And you're my representatives, you're Christians, you're followers of me. Verse 22, he says here, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the what? Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Folks, I want you to notice that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the one constant in every passage. In every writer, you'll see different attributes mentioned here and mentioned here and mentioned here, depending on whether it's Galatians or Ephesians or whatever, but love is the constant, and it is from that from which all others flow. Love of the brethren. And as you know, none give a more thorough contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit than Paul does in Galatians. Let's look, and I put this up here in the Complete Jewish Bible. I like to read from this periodically to supplement my KJV, but the Jewish Bible, because you know my affinity for the Jewish roots of everything, but some of the phrases are a little bit easier for us to understand. It's perfectly evident what the old nature does. It expresses itself in sexual immorality, impurity, and indecency. Involvement with the occult and with drugs, in feuding, fighting, becoming jealous, and getting angry, in selfish ambition, in factionalism, intrigue, and envy, in drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you now, as I've warned you before, those who do such things will have no part of the kingdom of God. That's the works of the flesh. And here, of course, is a brief summary of the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. By the way, I couldn't even begin to address these in one sermon. I mean, I would have to, in fact, I've preached it before. It's been years ago. In fact, I one time told Dan I needed to preach the series on the fruit of the Spirit every year because, unfortunately, churches need it that much. At the time we listen to it and learn it, about a month later we forget it. But just listen to these, I couldn't begin to address these in depth in one, but love, agape, God's unconditional love. Look in 1 Corinthians 13 if you want a fuller meaning for what he's talking about. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. You ever walk by an apple tree, listen closely? What do you hear? Nothing. You don't hear the apple tree going, I'm trying to push out an apple. No, apples just produce apples because that's what they do naturally. This that we've just seen, talked about in James or Peter or Paul here in verses 22 and 23, it's not work. It's not manifestation of the works of the flesh. We're not manufacturing this stuff. This is the natural fruit that's produced by the Holy Spirit in a person who was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, how do you grade? Now, folks, we aren't going to be perfect. We strive for it, but we aren't going to be perfect. We will on occasion have days where the flesh wins. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. We apologize to those whom we've offended. We ask God to forgive us, and we get back on our bicycle and start riding the straight path again. But on an average day, the things that we've been talking about, the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, on the average day, which of these describe you? Do you generally have a bad attitude? Then where's your joy? Do people enjoy being around you? Then where is your gentleness and your goodness and your kindness? Are you guilty of gossip and criticism? Or do you more generally bless others? Are you vengeful and do you hold a grudge? Or are you forgiving and loving? The flesh says, respond in kind. But the Spirit enables us to be long-suffering and kind. The flesh says to serve yourself. The Spirit says to serve God and others. Paul summarized that these don't conflict with any law, and the law can't produce these results, only the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now let's come full circle to John as we close. Beloved, if God so loved us, by the way, how much did God love us? Think of what Jesus did. And I'm not just talking about the last 6 hours. Jesus left the adoration of angels. He left his former glory. He took upon himself a permanent form as a human being. There is a man in heaven right now seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus in his glorified body. He came to this earth and humbled himself to the will of others. He lived a perfect life. He experienced every pain and suffering that you have ever experienced and then some. He was betrayed by his best friends. He was hated by his brothers. He grew up in poverty. He was rejected by the people that he had created. He was rejected by his own country that is his chosen nation, by his own chosen city, and he was rejected by those that professed to be worshiping him in his own temple. You talk about heartbreak. And then you top it all off, he who knew no sin. Imagine how ladies, how would you like to lay down in a bathtub full of snakes? Or how about crickets or worms or something? Think of what makes your skin crawl. God hates sin. Yet Jesus, who hates sin, became our sin offering. All of the sins of the entire world were placed upon him. I can't imagine the pain that caused him. Boy, does he love us? He did that so that we could be saved. He did that so we could be forgiven. Look at what John says. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What's the point he's making here? No man has seen God at any time. You know what? The world gets their opinion of God by watching those that profess to be Christians. The great evangelist Gypsy Smith once said, God wrote 4 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. He said, most people don't bother reading the first 4. What people know about God are going to be what they see in you because you go around claiming to be a Christian. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. You want a road sign? This is it. because he has given us of his Spirit. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have confidence, boldness. You don't have to worry about the day of judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, roadside number 5. You will know that he dwells in you because he has given of you his Spirit. And all of these, understand, John is emphasizing, and all of these focus on love. What kind of fruit are you producing?